I'm Mike Aquilino. Join me and Dr. Scott Hahn as we examine the seven sacraments of the Catholic Church and their abiding power to heal, renew, and strengthen you and me. That's up next on Swear to God, the Promise and Power of the Sacraments. Last time we got together, we talked about the idea of sacraments and the rituals through the Old and New Testaments. But one thing we didn't get to is, what is it that makes the New Testament new? What specifically sets it off, and in what sense is it new?
Well, there is a lot of continuity between the Old and the New, and yet right. There is something of an element of discontinuity. Hmm. There's something novel. In the Old Covenant, humans entered into covenant communion with God by swearing oaths, as we see with Adam and Noah and Abraham and Moses and David, a continuous line of covenant succession whereby God is fathering his family, and yet we see in the Old Covenant a consistent pattern of failure. With Adam, he sins. Noah is drunk in his tent. And then Abraham is faithless with Hagar and Ishmael. And Moses strikes the rock and is forbidden from entering the promised land. And David is an adulterer and a murderer. And so only his son Solomon could build the temple. The very righteous men that God chooses to enter into covenant in order for them to swear an oath, you know, they bind themselves and do their best, but end up breaking a commandment, violating the covenant, in a certain sense, going back on their sworn oaths.
I can see then how Jesus would be set apart from this lot of men.
That's right. He's like us in all things except without sin.
Right.
But in this case, God is looking at his people in the Old Covenant. And what is so different about the New Covenant is that for the first time, God becomes man for the purpose of assuming the covenant obligations and of swearing the oaths. Last time we looked at the Hebrew term for swearing a covenant oath, it literally is shavah, nishavah, to seven oneself. And so we find all of these representatives of God's people sevening themselves, Abraham and others. They bind themselves and their people by covenant oath so that when they break the law, they bring negative consequences. You can think, for instance, of Adam and bringing disgrace and original sin upon all of his progeny.
Right.
And likewise, you know, Israel and the golden calf at Mount Sinai, you know, causing all of the 12 tribes to forfeit the priesthood to the Levites and so on. But in the New Covenant, Christ himself undertakes the obligations of the oath. He swears this new covenant. He sevens himself in a way that we never could. He makes up for all that we lack, he gives us all that we need, and he bears the curses that were triggered by these covenant oath failures, as it were.
It's interesting how much we take for granted. One of the things you point out in this book that I found so striking is that Muslim theologians will often point out these particular passages against Judaism and Christianity, because they say that God couldn't swear an oath, right?
That's right. You know, in Islamic religion, oath swearing is very important, and you do it the same way we do it. You invoke the name of God. In that case, of course, it's Allah. But the Muslims say that what you find in Jewish and Christian scripture is theologically absurd, because God can't bind himself by a covenant. God can't swear an oath. God would, God would put himself in a position where he'd have to bear a curse if need be.
Mm-hmm.
Well, that's exactly what Christians think. And that's exactly why, because, you know, there's such a profound difference between a God who is simply a master relating to slaves. That is how Islamic theologians describe their own religion of Islam. It is a master-slave religion. Islam is Arabic for submission, for a sort of spiritual slavery. But when you move from Islam to Christianity, you move from Allah to Abba, from a master who relates to slaves to a father who binds himself by covenant through his son. In the Holy Spirit, he makes us sons and daughters. He makes us what we could never make ourselves, because by ourselves we are nothing but creatures, nothing but servants. But God makes us what we can't make ourselves.
And because of the incarnation, he can bear the curse.
That's right. So that when you look at the covenant oaths that are sworn, the blessings that God wanted to give were postponed because of the curses that were released on the part of these representatives who'd sinned. Christ becomes a curse for us, as St. Paul tells the Galatians in chapter 3, so that he can bear away the curse of the old Adam and he can release the blessings of God the Father for all of his sons and daughters in the new covenant. So what is so new about the new covenant? Not that you have the number seven. You had it in the old. You have seven sacraments in the new. Not that you have oath swearing in the old, but none in the new. Sacramentum is the Latin word for oath. But you have not just man entering into covenants, swearing oaths, and then breaking them. You have the God-man entering into a covenant, swearing the oath, putting himself up as the sacrificial offering for our sake. This is so striking, and yet what's also significant is how much the new covenant builds upon the old. There is this newness, there is this discontinuity, and yet at the same time, there is at least as much continuity and consistency with God's dealings with his people in the past.
It's interesting that that's always been so important to the church, to preserve that continuity, because so many of the early heretics wanted to do away entirely with the Old Testament, didn't they?
Yeah, in some ways, the earliest heresy that the church faced was Gnosticism. And there were many, many different Gnostic sects, mm-hmm. that is, groups that followed certain leaders who were enlightening them with knowledge. And they differed on many, many issues. But the one thing that all Gnostics shared in common was the rejection of the Old Testament, mm-hmm. and the consigning of the God of the Old Testament to a demiurge status, to a lower God than the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, for them, you have the God of the New Testament entirely different than the God of the Old. So when you move from the Old to the New, we changed gods, in effect.
Yeah, yeah.
But for St. Irenaeus and for the whole Catholic tradition going through Augustine up to the present time, you know, we don't change gods, nor does God undergo any change. God changes us. In the Old Covenant, he related to us in worldly terms based upon what he knew we desired. If we keep the Old Covenant, we'll have great harvests. We'll have political power, military victory, and all of the rest. As St. Augustine said, God gave us what we wanted then to win our trust so that he could show us what we really need, which is heaven, in order to give us faith.
And yet, I think that even today, even though those heresies are so long in the past, I think today we can fall into the same trap. Sometimes you'll hear people say, well, I'm a New Testament Christian.
That's right. In the old, you have a God of wrath. In the new, it's a God of mercy.
Mm-hmm.
Well, in Acts 5, you see a little bit of judgment. Just ask Ananias and Sapphira. And in the Old Testament, you see lots of mercy.
Yeah.
God is fathering us. He's not changing, nor are we changing gods. But he is changing us from a kind of spiritual infancy and childhood status to mature sonship, so that God's beloved children grow up and begin to internalize the law. As Jeremiah prophesied, the law will now not be written on tablets of stone, but on our own hearts. We will do this not because we're afraid of getting caught and punished, but because we love God.
How did those early disciples know which of the covenant structures would stay and which of them would go? Was it clear to them from the beginning, we get rid of this? We keep that.
Well, Christ himself, through his teaching, through his own life and ministry, you know, imparted to them so much more than just formulas to be memorized. You know, Christ never wrote anything that was kept for posterity. Christ never told them, write this in remembrance of me. But he did say, do this in remembrance of me. So that his life and teachings and his miracles gave to the apostles the truth in its fullness and power, lived out right before their eyes for years, and then through the sacraments of the Holy Spirit guided them to recognize that the seventh day of the Sabbath in the old will change to the day of resurrection and new life in the new covenant.
Yeah.
The Passover lamb will be transformed into the Eucharist. Circumcision, which causes bloodshed, will be transformed into baptism, which brings about cleansing mm-hmm. and new life. And so as you read about all of this in the book of Acts, you can see, you know, it's called the Acts of the Apostles, but several scholars have suggested that it ought to be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is guiding the apostles to recognize just how wonderful and powerful the truth of Christ's gospel is as he entrusted it to them. You know, I remember as a Protestant listening to a professor call into question the very fact that Christ intended to establish the church. You know, he echoed the famous saying of Father Lozzi over a century ago, you know, and that is Christ came to establish a kingdom, but what he left us with was the church, mm-hmm. as though there's this rupture or some unfulfilled or broken promises. You know, my professor just said, where is there any evidence that Christ clearly intended to establish the church? You know, after all, three out of the four Gospels don't even use the word ecclesia, or church. And the only Gospel that does, Matthew, employs the word twice, in Matthew 16 and then once again in Matthew 18. So where is Christ intending to establish the church? Well, the question really stopped me in my tracks, and I thought, further proof that the Catholic Church has twisted Christ's words, until I read Cardinal Ratzinger, and he turned the question around. He said, where is there any evidence in the Gospels that Christ intended to abolish the covenant structures and traditions and customs of ancient Israel? Well, of course, there isn't any evidence that Christ intended to abolish the covenant structures, traditions, and customs of ancient Israel. He said, I haven't come to abolish, but to fulfill them. And so if you look at the pattern of God's covenantal dealings with ancient Israel, the consistent use of seven in the calendar, sacrifice, offerings, the law, the liturgy, and all of the rest, if Christ isn't coming to abolish all of this, but to perfect and fulfill it, then, you know, the church is the logical, the theological expression of exactly what Christ would establish to bring about this fulfillment, to bring about this transformative renewal.
And where do we see those structures now?
Well, first of all, we see Christ building on it in the Gospel of Matthew. You have, you know, a series of sevens, the seven kingdom parables, the seven woes in Matthew 23, you know, Peter saying, shall I forgive seven times? No, you must be willing to forgive 70 times seven. In John's Gospel, you see this where Jesus says, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. Seven I am sayings there. You have the seven signs in John's Gospel that Jesus performs. Over and over again, the significance of seven is carried over and taken up into a whole new power in Jesus' life and ministry.
And I suspect there's a lot more than just the number seven, too.
Oh, there is. We're just touching the surface.
I'd like to come back to all that, Scott. Right now, we have to take a break. I hope you'll join us when we come back to look at the rest of the covenant structures of the new covenant.
For a complete list of the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network AM and FM stations across America, go to EWTN.com. Look for the radio pull-down menu and select AM/FM stations. The list is updated regularly, so visit often. Again, go to EWTN.com. Look for the radio pull-down menu and select AM/FM stations. Also at EWTN.com, you'll find out how to listen to us on the web, on shortwave, and in some countries on satellite. You'll find it all on EWTN.com.
My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior, because he hath regarded the lowliness of his handmaid. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For he that is mighty hath done great things to me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is from generation unto generation to them that fear him. He hath shown might with his arm. He hath scattered the proud in the conceit of their heart. He hath put down the mighty from their seat, and hath exalted the lowly. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent away empty. He hath received Israel his servant, being mindful of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever. Amen.
It's fun.
It's free.
It's Wings, EWTN's weekly e-newsletter delivered to your inbox free each week. Read about upcoming special programming.
And learn what's new at EWTN, radio, TV, and Internet.
Just send an email to radio@EWTN.com.
Be sure to put Wings in the subject line.
Wings, a free service from your friends at the Global Catholic Network, EWTN.
Next time you visit EWTN.com, be sure to check out the religious catalog section. You'll find a wide variety of Catholic products. From Bibles to rosaries, there's something for everyone. And you can order online. It's easy, safe, and secure. Shop the religious catalog 24 hours a day at EWTN.com.
Be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
Welcome back to Swear to God. We're talking about what happened to the covenant structures of ancient Israel. Now, Scott, we ended the last segment. You were talking to us about the number seven and how we find it appearing throughout the covenant oaths of the Old Testament and how it appears throughout the New Testament as well.
That's right.
But there were many other structures of the covenant. It was a very elaborate system of sacrifice and of ritual and of law, and there were many other elements to it. What happened to all of those?
Well, Israel as a nation was defined in the Old Covenant primarily under the leadership of Moses. Mm-hmm. And his leadership was accompanied by the 12 princes of the 12 tribes that he appointed and then anointed with his own spirit.
Right.
But even with their help, he found it too difficult of a task. And so Numbers describes how he appointed 72 other elders and anointed them with his spirit to assist him in the 12.
Right.
Now that leadership structure is picked up in the Gospels as Jesus looks out of the multitudes and prays all night and then chooses 12 disciples and says, you'll sit and judge the 12 tribes of Israel. And then when the crowds get even bigger, Luke describes how he appointed 72 other disciples besides the 12 and anointed them with the Spirit to assist him and the 12 disciples in preaching and performing miracles and this sort of thing as it's described in Luke 10. So the leadership structures are an important part of the covenant traditions of ancient Israel. They're not abolished. They're taken up and renewed with the very life and power of Christ through the Spirit.
When he establishes the hierarchy.
That's right. And all of this, of course, happened back in Moses' day right after the Passover. You know, the Passover is when the Lamb of God was slaughtered so that the sins of Israel could be redeemed, could be forgiven so that they could be redeemed from slavery, as it were, so that the firstborn sons would be spared.
Mm-hmm. And so it had a certain importance and centrality in covenant renewal for every
right.
Israelite.
It was really the time at which point Israel became not only a nation, but the family of God.
Okay.
And so when you look at Christ coming for baptism, what does John the Baptist declare? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the firstborn who also gives up his life to bring about an even greater liberation, not just from physical bondage, but the deeper spiritual bondage which sin represents.
We find that later in Paul, too, the idea of Christ as the Lamb, right?
Exactly.
The Passover.
And so it's not by accident that Christ, you know, institutes the Eucharist precisely in the context of the Passover meal. Mm-hmm. He is not only fulfilling the old Passover, his fulfillment is transformative. He is making the new Passover, and that's exactly what the Eucharist is then. So just as circumcision gives way to baptism, so the old Passover gives way to the new Passover of the Eucharist, which is why Paul describes it there in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. Therefore, we must keep the feast, and the feast that it goes on to describe is nothing other than the Eucharist.
So these Old Covenant sacraments, we can call them,
sure,
aren't supplanted. They're renewed, really.
That's right. It's a fulfillment, not an abolition. Mm-hmm. It's a fulfillment that is at once a restorative act, because it brings back God's people to the Lord, and yet it's a transformative fulfillment and not merely restorative. Mm-hmm. So there are 12, there are 72, there is a Passover, there is a lamb, a firstborn son, there is a priesthood, there is an altar, there is, you know, a sacrificial liturgy. And of course, where do we find all of this converging? In the book of Revelation, where John is taken up in the Spirit on the Lord's Day to witness this spectacle in the New Jerusalem, the heavenly liturgy,
right,
where Christ presides as the heavenly high priest, and yet he's not only the high priest in heaven who offers, he is the Lamb who is offered. He is described as the Lamb of God 28 times in 22 chapters to show that he's both the priest and the victim, both the one sacrificing and the one who is sacrificed. And there we also have, you know, a repetition of the number seven. We have seven spirits. We have seven lampstands. We have seven churches. We have seven letters, seven seals, seven trumpets, seven chalices, just to name seven of them.
Right, right.
But there are many more
right.
besides to show that this new heavens, this new earth, this new Jerusalem, this new covenant is based upon the pattern of the old, but it's a transformative fulfillment that takes us from earth to heaven, from the merely human to the divine, from time into eternity forever and ever.
So there in the book of Revelation, you find a certain canonization of certain elements of the covenant structures of ancient Israel.
That's right. And it's not reduced to Jesus alone. You have Christ upon the throne as the Lamb, and he's the Lord of lords and the King of kings. But the 12 apostles are also there And they're described as the cornerstones, the foundation stones for the walls of the New Jerusalem.
Wow.
And you have the 144,000 described as the faithful from all 12 tribes of Israel. But there are Gentiles from all nations throughout the world that are part of this New Jerusalem, part of this kingdom of heaven, part of this church, because the climax of the visions of John are, of course, you know, when you come to Revelation 21 and 22, the angel says, I'm going to show you the bride of the Lamb. And he sees the church as the New Jerusalem descending out of heaven to earth. And you realize that this isn't just something that awaits the end of time. This is something that John is describing in the visions as taking place here and now in the Spirit through the seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven, you know, the seven chalices and all of the rest. This is what the new covenant brings from heaven down to earth every time we gather. We're offering the same sacrifices they do in heaven. We're singing the same songs that you read about in the heavenly visions of John. We basically share in the life of heaven here on earth because of what Christ has given to us in all seven sacraments, but most especially the Blessed Sacrament, the Holy Eucharist, this Lamb's High Feast.
It's funny that so many people today will kind of moan and groan about the obligation of going to Mass on Sundays and holy days, but this seems like it would be an onerous burden to stay away from it.
Right. I mean, it's
this,
like,
is what's going on.
It's like children who complain because of the hardships involved in going on vacation,
right,
or something like that.
And yet we see that the idea of the obligation isn't something new either. It was there in the Old Covenant as well, where the Passover was an obligation.
That's right.
And what would happen if you missed your obligation?
Well, you would lose your eldest brother or your firstborn son. I mean, it was so urgent there at the time of the Passover there in Egypt. You have, again, this threefold pattern of a personal relationship with the living God that is a family bond. But it's also a covenant relationship that is rooted and grounded in law. And it's legally binding, and we keep the commandments. But it isn't just a personal relationship of a family. It isn't just a covenant relationship rooted in law. It's a sacramental relationship rooted and grounded in liturgy, in the celebration that worship brings to us. After all, when we worship God, we don't add anything to God. God doesn't need our worship. He commands it not because he needs it, but because he knows we need to worship him. When we worship him, we don't add anything to him. He adds everything to us by opening us up more and more to fill us more and more with his Spirit, with his truth and his power.
This is so exciting. You know, in one of my books, I traced a chain of teaching through every generation, just on the Holy Eucharist, and I showed how every Christian generation taught this. This was the paper trail. But you're showing that the chain really goes back much farther than even than I did, much farther back than the New Testament.
But the point you're making is really crucial, because, you know, it isn't just there in the Old Testament, mm-hmm, going back to creation, renewed in the flood through Noah, and then again with Abraham being called, and then Moses coming to Egypt, coming out of Egypt with Israel into the Promised Land, with David establishing the kingdom. You know, we have the sixth covenant that Christ has established, a new covenant. And incidentally, the word that is used by our Lord to describe the newness of the new covenant is not the Greek word naos, which means new in the sense of recent or new in the sense of timely. It's kine. It's the Greek word for new in the sense of permanent, fresh. It will always be fresh even after 21 centuries. But the continuity continues down to the first, second, third, fourth, and fifth centuries. That's what your writings help me to see, that the sub-apostolic church, that the patristic period, and going into the Middle Ages, and going all the way until we reach the seventh day of history, the eternal Sabbath, when we enter into this state of glory and the heavenly rest that awaits all of God's children. It is a consistent pattern because God is a faithful Father who fathers his children according to their deepest needs and his highest wisdom.
I remember reading about a medieval mystic, Blessed Juliana, who had a vision of our Lord, and our Lord said to her that from the beginning of creation he had the sacraments in mind.
Yes.
And it struck me that it must be so. God's omniscient, God's omnipotent. He was preparing the way for his sacraments from the beginning when he established the covenants in the Old Testament.
Right. In the Old Testament, you couldn't enter into a covenant unless you swore an oath. And once you did, there was sacred kinship bonds. Yes. But the way you swore an oath, literally, in Hebrew, in ancient Israel, was to seven yourself. God did it in creation, Abraham with Abimelech and others, as we have seen. And so if God is establishing a new covenant by becoming the God-man, by leaving eternity and entering time, by assuming our humanity to his divinity, then you realize that once again, he has severed himself, and he's brought about a new covenant, a whole new creation. And, you know, St. Paul can look at this and exclaim, behold, all things are made new in Christ. If anyone is in Christ, behold, he is a new creation. And the newness isn't just, oh, timely, just happened a recent while ago. It's new in a sense of new and everlasting, new and eternal. It's going to be still new a billion years from now. And this is what we celebrate. This is what we share and participate in every time we celebrate any one of the seven sacraments.
So there's a sense in which even the Old Testament is always new.
That's right. Because Christ is fulfilling that old covenant in himself, but that process of fulfillment isn't terminated with the death and resurrection of Jesus. It's continuated through the sacraments. His mystical body, the church, continues to give us this. And so we can see that the sacraments are not primarily what we do for God, but primarily they're what God does for us. And again, the sacraments don't make the life of holiness, you know, automatic or easy. They just make it possible. We still have to really cooperate. We have to comply. We have to give our consent fully and freely. But once we do, we're no longer rowing a canoe. We've hoisted a sail, and the wind of the Spirit is blowing our life toward heaven.
That's outstanding. Well, we've been able to talk about what specifically is new about the new covenant. And I'm grateful for that because I've never had a chance to talk about that before. We've also seen what's ever new in the Old Testament. And that is something that's very valuable today. And I think it's something a lot of people lose sight of.
Yes, it is.
And let's promise that we'll never lose sight of it. We'll do everything we can not to.
Indeed, swear to God.
That's a good thing to swear on. All right, well, Scott, I really appreciate this time that we've had. And next time, we'll get together and we'll talk about when words are deeds.
Oh, yes.
And I hope you'll be there with us on Swear to God, the promise and power of the sacraments.